I want us to read, I think, the whole of the first chapter. Last Wednesday we studied only the introduction and then the opening few verses. The letter is written by Paul and Silas and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. If you were here last Wednesday, you'll remember that we noted, by way of introduction, that the Apostle Paul, who had planted the church in the great city of Thessalonica, had now developed a deep burden for them. He had been with them over a period of somewhere just over 3 weekends, for 3 Saturdays apparently. He had been given the opportunity in the synagogue to explain the scriptures, and we're told in Acts 17 how he had reasoned out of the scriptures and demonstrated from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Once he had been outed from the synagogue, he had apparently stayed a little longer, and a number of believers had gathered around him. But then the situation became so fraught with danger that these new believers took Paul and urged him and the others to leave the city and to move on. Paul had moved on to other places. He had gone to Athens. He had apparently sent Timothy back at one point because he was deeply concerned to know whether the gospel had really taken root in the city of Thessalonica. He was concerned about these young believers whom he had obviously come to love and for whom he had developed a deep and an intimate care. And so in chapter 3, he tells us of his deep concern for them. Indeed, in chapter 3, 5, for this reason, he says, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. We sometimes say about people, they live on their nerves. You know, they just can't sit still. A mother who is worried about her daughter or her son being out late at night, and she is so nervous, she's always going to the window, she's looking out, are they coming? She is anxious about their well-being. And the Apostle Paul felt that about these Thessalonian Christians. That's what it means to be pastorally engaged with one another, to be constantly burdened about each other's spiritual needs and spiritual condition. And then, in these wonderful words in chapter 3, verse 6, when Timothy, apparently who had just arrived, came back with the good news that the Thessalonians were standing in faith, Paul tells us, you remember, later on in verse 8, now we really live. life had come back to him. They must have said around about, maybe behind his back, there's life in the old dog yet, as his spirits had revived. And he gives us this wonderful glimpse into the deep-seated humanity of his ministry. He didn't preach the gospel in a way that made him impervious to these pains of burden and concern for his fellow believers. He got downhearted, melancholic, dejected. But then when he heard how the gospel was bearing fruit among them, his spirits lifted up, and he himself was blessed and enriched. But Timothy had brought news, apparently from the church, that there were difficulties in the experience of these early Christians. And three of them we identified. First of all, there seemed to be those either in the city or in the church, perhaps these Jews who had first of all rejected him, who were undermining his ministry. They were saying he's just like one of these cheap philosophers that comes round and he's only interested in you because of what he can get out of you. The second thing that obviously began to concern him was the way in which some of the believers, by no means all of the believers, but some of the believers, were becoming confused about the basic truths of the gospel. And then the third thing that seems to have burdened him was the way in which some of the believers were becoming unbalanced in their practical Christian living. And these are the three issues that he deals with. He defends his ministry, he re-explains particular truths of the gospel, and he describes again for these Thessalonians what it means to live a genuine, biblical, apostolic, practical, but balanced Christian life. And we notice that it was because of these concerns that in the opening verses he stresses three things. First of all, the security of the church. It is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, he describes his own deep concern for the church. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. And then he reflects on the genuine marks of this church. Their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance, their ability to remain underneath burdens and to keep going, their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's clear, as he now goes on to say, that he had developed a very deep conviction that God had really worked among them. That what had happened in the city was not just a passing phenomenon. It wasn't just a matter of emotional excitement. But it was actually the fruit of God's eternal purposes. We know, verse 4, knowing this, as it literally is, knowing this, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, I recognize as I reflect upon the marks of grace in your life that what has happened among you is not just the fruit of a powerful individual powerfully preaching the gospel, but is the fruit of God's gracious love that he has set upon you from before we came to you. Indeed, from before the Apostle Paul himself had thought about coming to them. All of this, he now understands, was part of God's gracious purpose of drawing them to himself, of effecting in their experience the loving choice he had first made of them. The language Paul uses here, the language of election, or choice, God has chosen you, is essentially love language. It is the language of a young man who sets his gaze upon a young woman and says, that's the woman for me. And then, having made that choice, having elected that young woman, he pursues that young woman. He may even go to the levels of bribing some of his friends to act as intermediaries so that she may be introduced to him. And that is, as it were, and it's used that way in Scripture, the human analogy of the electing love of God. We sometimes rather fear words such as election when they appear in the Bible. But this is the context in which Paul wants us to understand God's election here. It is an election of love that gives rise to a divine pursuit, the employment of a mediator who will bring about an introduction. And the apostle understands that he has been the mediator in that sense. He has been the emissary. He has been the message boy who has brought to these Thessalonians the message about the love of God for them in Jesus Christ. And as Paul has preached the gospel to them, as he has reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, he has been reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, not simply to convince their minds, but in order that they might be drawn to the one who, in his love for them, had sent the Apostle Paul as he had sent his own Son to be their Savior. And so Paul is absolutely convinced that what he has seen among these Thessalonians is the visible evidence of the hidden love plan of the Heavenly Father. And in the rest of this section, he goes on to expound how he himself comes to this conclusion because of what he saw, what he witnessed when he was there in Thessalonica. And the evidence he sees is really twofold. There was evidence of God's loving salvation coming to the Thessalonians, first of all, in what the evangelists experienced. And there was evidence, secondly and mainly, in what the Thessalonians experienced. And it's interesting to see the way in which in these verses Paul speaks about the two sides of this. The way in which when he went to the Thessalonians, he became conscious that God was doing something special through his preaching. And the way in which as he watched the fruit of that in the Thessalonians, he became convinced that God was doing something special among the Thessalonians. In actual fact, what happened in the city was something after the order of what we would call an awakening or a revival. There was an extraordinary outpouring of God's saving grace and power. If you turn back to Acts chapter 17, in which Paul describes his visit there, you'll see the little indications that Luke gives us that something truly remarkable happened in the space of perhaps only 3 weeks. Paul preached from the Scriptures, Acts 17 verse 2. He spoke about Christ suffering and rising from the dead as Savior, identified him as the Messiah. And then you notice what happens. First of all, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number. That's probably quite a tame translation. As did a vast number, might be better, of God-fearing Greeks, those who had moved into the fringes of Judaism because they were sick fed up with the religions of the Roman Empire. And then, as we noticed, I think, last time, this litotes, putting something negatively when you mean it very positively, not a few prominent women. When you say not a few prominent women, you mean many prominent women. So here, there's a good number of Jews, there's an enormous number of God-fearers, and there's a lot of prominent women in this city. So that from the synagogue to the highest echelons of Thessalonian society, and this great multitude of people, the whole city, in a sense, is taken by storm. These, we are told in Acts 17, are the people who turn the world upside down. And the effect of Paul's preaching in the synagogue among these people must have been dramatic and sensational, so much so that the city fathers and others became concerned, and eventually it became far too dangerous. This preaching of the gospel was in danger of causing riots. Paul and his companions, within the month, apparently had to flee virtually for their lives. Well, let's look a little at this awakening that took place in the city of Thessalonica. First of all, at what the evangelists, Paul and Silas and Timothy and perhaps others who were with them, let's look at what the evangelists experienced. He describes this, first of all, in verse 4. We know that he has chosen you because, verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words. Now, the gospel did come to them with words. We mustn't misunderstand what he's saying. The gospel did come with words. Paul, we are told in Acts 17, reasoned with them. He used words. He used arguments. He presumably compared different bits of the scriptures. He spoke about the ways in which the prophecies of the Old Testament met and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he really did reason with them and argue with them. He used words and language, and he tried to demonstrate to them that Jesus was the Christ. But, he says, the gospel came not simply with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit. With power and with the Holy Spirit. I think he's really speaking about two sides of the same coin here. He is saying as he spoke the gospel, he recognized that the Holy Spirit was taking up his words and powerfully using them in the minds, the hearts, the consciences, the wills, and the affections of those who were listening to him. He became a kind of spectator even as he spoke. He realized that what was happening could not be understood simply at the level of the persuasiveness of his use of words, but could only be understood at the level of God doing something extraordinarily powerful in the hearts and minds of those who were listening to him. And he had what preachers in every age have experienced, and experienced most notably in these seasons of awakening. He realized that when he was preaching, as one of my friends put it, he was running downhill and the wind was blowing behind him. And he became almost a spectator of his own preaching. In a sense, all he had to do was to speak. And the Lord's power seemed to fall upon what he said. Paul experienced that elsewhere. He describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. My message and my preaching, he says, were not with wise and persuasive words, although he used spiritual wisdom and sought to persuade people. He is saying the power didn't lie in my wisdom or in my powers of persuasion. My message and my preaching were with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. There was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in such a way that the words Paul spoke seemed to run on well-oiled wheels into the hearts of those to whom he was speaking. And he recognized it. He apparently was conscious of the fact that it was happening. And of course, one of the reasons he was conscious of the fact that it was happening was because he had often preached in other places and it hadn't happened. But when it happens, you know it's happening. And he knew it was happening, because the power of God was so present in his preaching. So he preached not simply with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit. And he adds, you notice, with deep conviction. Now, grammatically, that could apply either to the hearers, the Thessalonians, or it could apply to the Apostle Paul. My own conviction, if you'll excuse the pun, is that he's still talking about himself here. The preaching of the gospel came with the power of God, partly because it came through Paul with deep conviction. That is to say, he was conscious in the very act of preaching the gospel that the power of God had so fallen in his preaching that he was able to preach it in such a way that he himself was convinced that it was no longer the word of a man, but was being brought home to these people as the word of God. In fact, he refers to this later on in chapter 2 when he tells them in verse 13 that they received the message of the gospel not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. Now notice the way he describes it, which is at work in you who believe. And that was his experience. He experienced what later generations have often described as the unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit when he preached. And he was conscious that it was an anointing that not only fell upon him, but even as it fell upon him as he spoke, it fell upon his listeners, producing such an intimacy between his own conviction of the truth of the gospel and their reception of the truth of the gospel, that the gospel flowed from his heart through his lips to their minds, into their hearts, as though it were a rushing river with nothing to impede it. The Spirit seemed to blow upon him in Thessalonica. And he knew it was happening because he'd been in other places, as I say, where it hadn't happened. And he realized, because of what he himself experienced, that God was doing something special. I think I've told you before about David Morgan, who was involved in one of the great Welsh revivals, who spoke about experiencing exactly the same thing. He was a very ordinary preacher. The same thing happened, incidentally, in Cambuslang and Kosyth, in the great awakenings there in the 18th century. The men who were involved in all of those revivals were very ordinary men. They were good men, solid men, who had seen very little fruit for their labors in their ministry. And then the fire of God, the anointing of God, sovereignly came upon them. And David Morgan puts it like this. He says, I went to bed one night a lamb, and I woke up the next day, and I knew I was a lion. God had come, and God was giving this extraordinary conviction. And that's always one of the great hallmarks of what we call an awakening, a revival, a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, one of what the Acts of the Apostles calls the days of the Son of Man, when God comes and does something signal in this way. And just to read about it, ought to make us long to see it and pray to see it. And to recognize, my dear friends, that there actually is something that is not another order of preaching and of listening, but there is a degree of preaching and listening that is the great evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit falling. And amazingly, it has almost nothing to do with where the person who is the preacher is in his spiritual pilgrimage. Whether he's early on in it or later on in it, it doesn't seem to have anything whatsoever to do with that. nothing whatsoever to do with that. If you preach, one of the things that fascinates you is speaking to other people who preach and asking them about their experience. Saves you from thinking that you're going completely round the bend apart from anything else. I suppose the same with everybody. We're really interested to listen to what is it like for you? How has it been your experience in whatever it is that we do, and especially in Christian service? And I've been astonished asking this question, somewhat based on a puzzle that I've had all my life long since I began to preach the gospel. I've asked friends, what have been the most notable preaching occasions in your life when you've been conscious that something different, something unusual has happened? And the testimony is universal. It has nothing whatsoever to do with how long they've been in the ministry. Nothing whatsoever to do even with their level of spiritual maturity. It is a gracious anointing of God that comes when He pleases, and it's been of great interest to me that most of the people to whom I've asked that question have had their most unusual experiences of the blessing of God falling upon their preaching when they've been younger rather than older. You would think it would be the other way around. If it depended on us, it would be the other way around. But it's not the other way around, because it depends upon God being pleased to pour out His Holy Spirit in grace upon us. And you know when that happens, you know that you're in a different degree of things altogether. A different degree of things altogether. Something happens that begins to draw the attention of men and women round about. They hear that God has come and they want to inquire. They want to come, they want to listen. They want to enter into this extraordinary kind of cocoon in which the Holy Spirit covers His people. And Paul had known in these few weeks in this city that it was something of that order that had happened. But he knew it not just subjectively. He knew it as he observed what God was doing among the Thessalonians, not just because of what the evangelists experienced, but because what the evangelists experienced tied in with what the Thessalonians experienced. And this is really the focus of his concentration here. And Paul takes us through what happened, not in a chronological fashion, so much as in a theological fashion, we might say. He gives us a kind of outline, a pattern that describes what happens when the Spirit brings an individual or a group of individuals to faith in Jesus Christ. And there are several stages that he mentions. The first is obviously this. They welcomed the message. They embraced the message. More particularly, they embraced Christ, who really was the message. They reached out in faith and they embraced Him. And that embrace, that welcome, had two features which are mentioned in verse 6. In response to the preaching of the apostle and the living before them of the apostles, in verse 5, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And then this, "In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy." In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy. If you know the Gospels fairly well, I suppose, that ought to ring bells in your mind. You remember in the parable of the sower and the soils, Jesus takes us through, presumably on the basis of his own experience, he takes us through the different kinds of responses there are to the Word of God being sown as a seed, either by personal witness or, in Jesus' case, by public preaching. And he describes some of the obstacles. He says sometimes the Word of God comes into a heart and it looks as though it's going to bear fruit. It sprouts up, and you think, this is absolutely marvelous. And he puts in a very interesting way. He says there is tremendous joy. But then he stands back and he says, you know, if that's the only emotion that's present, if that's the only aspect of the response to the gospel, you need to watch that very carefully. Because a response to the gospel that is exclusively joyful may well not be a response to the gospel that's going to be lasting. And he goes on to say, what will happen to that response when difficulties, trials, persecutions come along? Then the seed will die. The fruit, he says, will wither. And he puts together there, in a very interesting way, exactly the same things that Paul puts together here, that convince Paul that this is a genuine work of God's grace. There is glorious joy as they've welcomed Christ, but that joy is able to withstand suffering, difficulty, trial, and persecution. And he rejoices in the Thessalonians. I'm sure he must have known that parable of Jesus. Luke was a friend of his. Luke had perhaps told him something about that parable. And he recognized that because there was joy that was able to be sustained through suffering, that this was a genuine, lasting, permanent work of God's grace. So they welcomed the message. But there's another feature to their response to the gospel, and that is, in the same verse, that they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. Verse 6. Now I say, he's not thinking, I think, here chronologically, you became imitators and then you became converts. He is saying you became converts. You received the word with joy. But you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. And don't you think, first of all, you would never put it in that order, would you? You would never say me and then the Lord. You would put it the other way around. Common decency, as a Christian would say, don't put your own name before you put the name of the Lord. Just as we say to people, partly in self-defense, don't look at me, look at the Lord. But Paul recognizes this is how it works. The way in which they first of all see the Lord that might attract him to the message of the gospel is in what they see in you. And so he says, this is what actually happens. It was because of what they had seen in Paul that they understood the message that Paul was preaching was authentic. And it was because of what the gospel had produced in Paul that gave them the first glimpse of what it was like to live a Christian life devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, this isn't simply something that Paul mentions, this is how it happens, as though he's a bit embarrassed about it. He actually says, you remember, on several occasions in his letters, this is how it is in the life of a Christian fellowship. You follow me as I follow the Lord. You watch what I do because I'm seeking to live my life in a way that is patterned on my understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, on my long-term fellowship with Jesus Christ. Watch me. And so, you remember how in his relationship, perhaps particularly with Timothy, he would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, remember the things you have watched in me. He uses the same word actually Luke uses at the beginning of his gospel when he says, now this is something I've done my homework, I've done my research, I've looked into this very carefully. And Paul says to Timothy, you've looked into my Christian life very carefully. You have had an intimate view of my Christian life. And it's in that context that he looks to other Christians elsewhere to see him as a kind of working model of what a Christian should be. And sometimes This is one of the reasons why people appear so often in Paul's letters. He'll point to one Christian or to another Christian. In the letter to the Philippians, he actually points to Timothy. He says, you see that man over there, Timothy, who's coming, bringing this letter to you? That's a man to watch out for. That's a man to model yourself on. Because he understands that that's always the pattern God uses. He gives us his word, and he gives us living, working models of his word. And Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, rejoiced in the fact that they'd not only welcomed the message of the gospel, but they had also become imitators of the apostles. They had seen their lives and they'd said, now that's what I want to be. That must be great, don't you think, to be in a living fellowship where those who are new Christians can look at older Christians and say, I want to be like him. Perhaps it's a result of how deeply ashamed we are sometimes of our Christian lives that we say, we don't want any of that kind of thing here. We don't want anybody saying here, you see him, I want to model myself on him. But you see, that's a spirituality that doesn't exist in the Bible. The spirituality that exists in the Bible is human enough to recognize that we all need working models. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that it's actually part and parcel of a genuine conversion that you'll see another Christian whom you could admire the grace of God in and say, I want to be like that because I want to be an imitator, not simply of him, but of the Lord Jesus Christ who is manifested in him. And then he takes the third step. They welcome Christ, they become imitators of the apostles and Christ, and they themselves become examples to other believers. Notice how he puts this. And so you became a working model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Actually, the word he uses is the word type, from which we get the word typewriter. Something originally that, when it banged onto something else, would leave an imprint of itself. Or a mold, it's used of a mold, that you might pour. Plaster of Paris comes to mind, and seals and clowns that I used to make when I was a child. You pour things into the mold and you take the mold off, and lo and behold, the clown without a nose or a hat, he stands forth in the very shape of the mold. And Paul says, you see the progress here? They welcome Christ. They welcome those who are like Christ. They themselves become Christ-like, and as a fellowship, they then become a model working congregation fellowship for other people to look and to see and to say, now there's something about Christ that we can learn there. But in what sense are they a working model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that is, to the northern and the southern provinces of what we think of as Greece? Well, they're models in two ways. They're models, first of all, of a truly evangelistic church. And they're models, in the second place, of truly converted believers. They're models of an evangelistic church. Notice the language he uses. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that is throughout Greece. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Now remember that Thessalonica was on the Via Egnatia, one of the great trade routes of the ancient world that stretched away in the east, right to Istanbul, and away in the west to the Adriatic, and then on to the capital city of Rome. They were in an ideal place for people to pass through and to hear news of this revolution that had taken place in the city, this vast number of people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, they didn't need to do anything. Paul says we didn't need to go around saying, did you hear what happened when we were in Thessalonica? Everybody was hearing it. Because of the strategic location of this city in which God had so wonderfully worked. Now, let me not put it that way. Surely we can see what an application that would have to a city center church. Here we are, putting it in miniature, in a great trade route. This is one of the reasons we ought to long to see the power of God fall upon us, dear friends. Because it would be such a mighty instrument of God awakening a whole population. Because we're on major thoroughfares. This, as we saw last time, is why Paul didn't spend his time running around small towns, much as he might have loved to do it, but because he had this very clear-cut strategy. Go for the centers of population and then let the gospel explode out of there. And to a certain extent, it probably has been true historically that as the gospel has prospered in the centers of population, so it has prospered elsewhere. And we ourselves in our own congregation, we need to take that into account. If the Lord were to bless us with such an anointing of his Spirit that we ourselves experienced what these Thessalonians experienced, as we met together, as the Word of God was opened to us, as we worshiped together, we wouldn't need to get people to write round the rest of Glasgow and say, have you heard what's happened to the people in St. George's Tron? The city of Glasgow would do its own evangelism, virtually, if that kind of mighty power of God fell. And we can't produce it. We can only long for it, pray for it, seek it, and live in a way that conforms with it. They became models of a truly evangelistic church. But they also became that because they were models of genuine conversion. And you'll notice now, he comes right to this. The Lord's message rang out. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. We don't need to say anything about it. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell. Well, what do they tell? In a word, they tell how these Thessalonians have been truly converted. And that conversion, you'll now notice, has three aspects to it. The first is, it involves a turning. They tell how you turn. This is one of the three words that are used in the New Testament for repentance in the English language. One of them describes the change of mind that takes place, the change in our thinking that takes place. Another describes the change in our emotions that takes place. This word describes the turning round of our lives that takes place. A turning round of our lives. And it's actually the word that's dominant in the Acts of the Apostles. It's used with extraordinary frequency to describe conversion. Conversion is a turning. Not just a change. Add a bit, take off a bit, that's a change. Conversion is a turning. A turning round of my life. So that it is radically transformed. And you notice what in particular it's a turning from? It's a turning from idols. A turning from idols. Genuine conversion is always marked by my saying, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne. And worship only thee. So there's a turning. But there's not only a turning, there's a trusting, there's faith in Christ. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now there's an extraordinary sentence where Paul's sense of chronology is turned on its head. But what he's saying is this. He says, you've come to trust in Christ, one who died on the cross to deliver us from the wrath of God. Two, who was raised from the dead to be our living master. Three, who is coming again in glory to establish his kingdom. And four, who finally will deliver us from all possibility of divine judgment. Conversion is not simply a transformation of my life. It is, he says, a trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And it involves, you notice, in the third place, a submission to God, a turning from idols, a trusting in Christ, and a tryst with God. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to bind themselves as bond servants to the living and the true God. And as you know, is so often the case. And I suppose it may have been the case among the Thessalonians as well. It just takes this to happen once for a whole community to be touched. For one evident, clear, genuine, authentic, indubitable, glorious conversion. And God so often takes that up and uses it for his glory.